Psalm 114. No, 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The title of my message tonight is The Glory and Power of the Exodus. And this psalm was a psalm that they would sing at the Passover, as they celebrated the Passover. And obviously it's one that's written sometime after the Passover, quite a few years, and probably even after the time of David and maybe after Solomon as well. Certain things in the psalm kind of indicate that. We're not given an author, but we're told that what this is. And it's a psalm that the commentators say it just bursts in that they're coming out of Egypt and they're very excited about coming out of Egypt. And so that's my first point tonight. Coming out of Egypt was a big deal for Israel. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And that "his," you notice, is capitalized. And I think very correctly so, because God was present. And that's part of the main theme of this psalm. And yet in Egypt, the people of Israel were slaves. Small point number one in your outline. As we've read in the past, I've preached on Exodus, and I'm sure you've read it on your own, Exodus 1, 13 and 14. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was rigor. And that's just one sample of what Pharaoh and Egypt did to the Israelites as they enslaved them. And here, they go out of that and they're celebrating the exodus out of Egypt, their escape from slavery. And part of that celebration, they say they served a people, or they were there, a people of a strange language, which would have been Egyptian language instead of their own Hebrew language. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they did not understand Egyptian, because they'd been there so long, they probably, some of them, had figured it out or picked it up. And yet still, even if they did understand, it wasn't their language. And there was a lot in it that was just plain wrong. It wasn't the language that honored God or glorified God. It was the language of the worship of many gods and many false gods. It was a language, you could say, because of that, was filled with lies. And it would have been, at least probably for some, a language that they did not understand. I read one commentary. It said that the Egyptian who was telling us his Hebrew what to do, the Hebrew may not understand him and then get punished for not understanding what the Egyptian did. And that would have been extremely hard on them. And yet out of Egypt, out of bondage, things are radically different. This psalm is written sometimes later, and after wandering through the wilderness, which is also represented in this psalm, likely but not necessarily after Solomon was king, and Judah and Israel are separate, because it talks about Judah and Israel as if they were two separate entities. It says Judah became his sanctuary, meaning God's sanctuary where God dwelt. He dwelt in Solomon's temple, in Jerusalem. And that was the place where they met with God. And that was in the middle of Judah. But then Israel, the whole country, was his dominion. That was the place where he ruled. He was king. God was king of Israel. God was king of Judah. God dwelt and ruled with Israel. With his people, he was king. And this meant they were his servants instead of Pharaoh's servants. And yet, to be his servants is a lot better than to be Pharaoh's servants. It's interesting when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when he says a yoke, do you know what he's talking about? A yoke? A yoke was what they put on oxen. And they'd put this yoke on top of the oxen to make the oxen go where they wanted it to. And what is an oxen? It's a beast of burden, and you could say he's a kind of slave. And because he doesn't have his own will to do his own thing. And yet Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." He's saying, "Take me as your master. I will rule over you, but my yoke, my government over your life is gentle." It says you will find rest for your souls in his service, in Jesus' service. And when I was in college, Bob Dylan, the famous rock singer, became a Christian. And he started singing some Christian songs. And one of them was, "You have to serve somebody. You either serve the devil or you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And he was saying, "You have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And this psalm is an expression of delight. They're no longer under the yoke of Egypt, in slavery in Egypt, where they had hard taskmasters, but now they're in God's dominion and in God's presence, and they have pleasure in this certain arrangement that they have now. And so that's the start of the psalm. But then, secondly, Israel's coming out of Egypt and being brought to the promised land was a dramatic, powerful, and even a fearful thing, as we see in verses 3 through 7. First, the Red Sea parted, and here it says that it fled. The sea saw, as if the sea itself had eyes. He's personifying the sea, and he says, and it fled. Now, in Exodus, it says God, by his hand, parted the sea, and it says he used a wind. Exodus 14, 21 says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." And so it was an east wind that God brought that pushed the sea apart. And yet the psalmist is being poetic, and he's teaching certain truths through that poetry. And he's saying the sea was scared. It was frightened. It was fleeing away from the hand of God. And you can think, you know, here's a crowd of people. And sometimes a crowd of people is nicknamed a sea. And some big man, maybe he's 7 feet tall, and he's 450 pounds, and he's strong. And he says, "Get out of my way!" And he walks through the crowd with a lot of ease, because when people see somebody that big and that strong, and he's yelling, "Get out of my way!" they move. And here's God with his hand parting the Red Sea, and he's saying the sea itself was afraid of God. And it's a poetic way of telling what happened at the Red Sea. Well, we see the same thing happened at the Jordan. You know, it's some 40 years later, And the Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness. All the first generation died, but then Joshua was going to take the people into the promised land. Here it says in Psalm 114:3b, Jordan turned back. And we read about that in Joshua 3:14 through 17. It says, "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest." So this is a flooded river, not just a river, but a flooded river. "And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that were down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." And so you could picture that. The priests, they step in the water goes up in this high heap, and then the priests walk halfway across the river and they stand there and they wait as all the people go by them. And they have the ark in the middle holding the river up, is the picture. And yet all the people cross. And here it says the Jordan turned back. Israel's crossing, as I said, it was 40 years after the Red Sea experience. But here again, God does a similar thing. And in this psalm, they're one right close to the other. The crossing, as they cross, they have the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of God's presence with them. And this was when, as I said, the water was at flood stage. This is not a story that was made up because the water had dried up all summer and they crossed on an inch of water. That's not what they're talking about. This is talking about a real powerful miracle. And yet here again, Psalm 114, the Jordan River is personified as fearful in turning back. Thirdly, in this psalm we read that the mountains skipped. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. R.C. Sproul in his Reformation Study Bible says about the mountains, "The mountains were symbol of power, firmness, and endurance." And he references Psalm 46, which talks about Mount Zion. "God's appearance shakes them like frightened rams." So they're running away. Again, the mountains are scared. And this may too be a reference to Mount Sinai, because as they are on their way, what happens? God gives them the law in the wilderness, and that mountain was quaking and fire was coming from it, and it was a scary sight. And whether that's what he's referring to with the mountains skipping or not, I don't know. But anyway, he's saying this, and I believe it's poetic again. He's saying the mountains were fearing God. And so it is the sea, and then the river, and then the mountain, and all of these are afraid of the presence of our God. And this leads to the third point, a rhetorical, poetical question about the fear of God is asked and answered. First, there's the question, "What ails you, O sea that you fled?" Are you sick, sea? Are you seasick? It's funny. Are you sick, sea? Or O sea that you fled? O Jordan that you turned back? O mountains that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? What was wrong with them? Why were they doing this? Why was this happening? And then there's the answer in verse 7. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of God, a God of Jacob." When God is present with us, when we know that God is for us, the question that Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And there's no one who can be against you if God is on your side. Everything, not only do people are frightened of him, but mountains and rivers and oceans, these great inanimate things that normally don't fear anything because they don't even have a personality to fear, they are said to fear God. Yet, one more thing in this sermon, point number four, God's power is not only for fear, but also for grace. Sometime in the wilderness, we read that Moses struck the rock and that water came from it. And here in Psalm 114:8, it says, "Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters." This was immediately, almost a matter of days or less. They had just come out of Egypt. They had just seen the Red Sea parted. And the people were already complaining about Moses and about them coming into the wilderness and not having water and not having food. And why did you bring us out here? And so we read in Exodus 17 about this, 4 through 6. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it that my people may drink.'" We see that God provided for them in the wilderness where they did not expect. You know, you may get a water from an underground spring or something like that, or from a river or something they didn't see, but here they got water out of a rock. Well, what is the application of all this? One, our redemption, our salvation from sin is just as dramatic, just as awesome as the Exodus from Egypt. We were in bondage to sin. As Jesus says in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In fact, even as believers, we still struggle with sin. We still have those chains, at least partially on us, and yet God has given us power through the Holy Spirit to break those chains, to have success against sin, to resist temptation, and we have that now. One day in heaven, we will be free from sin completely, not just from the power of it, from its very presence. And yet, when we were non-believers, we were enslaved to sin. B, our deliverance required a battle. Warfare against our sin. Payment had to be made. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The whole praying in Gethsemane with great sweat drops of blood, Jesus was battling against our sins. And when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And that was his freeing us. Just like there was a struggle in Egypt, there were 10 plagues brought on Pharaoh before he let the people go. So often we struggle with sin as well. It takes one thing after another thing after another thing before we finally get victory. And it required the might of God on a cross. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" An arm, I've told you before, there is referring to the strength of God. And it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it's through Christ we get victory, and it's through Christ we escape our sins and our temptations. And God is just as gracious as he was in the Old Testament when he made the water come out of the rock. We read in Revelation 21:6, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Just as they had water, real physical water in the wilderness, we have the water of life provided for us by Christ, and he gives it freely to us. And the water of life, if we read in John 7, is the Holy Spirit, who he gives to those who ask and seek and knock, and we can count on that. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you for this psalm that celebrates the Exodus. And Father, we thank you for our own Exodus, our own escape from sin. And we pray that you'd have us, help us as we continue through the wilderness of this world until we reach heaven where there's no more battle with sin and where we have escaped even the presence of sin. That is our promised land. And Father, we pray you'd help us to get there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.